We'll pray. We'll get started. Lord Jesus, we're just grateful for a beautiful day yesterday, and though it's cooler here today, we know that we're just still grateful that it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day because you have made it such that we are able to be here, that we have our health, that we have our freedom, and we have forgiveness in Jesus. We ask that as we study this word here again tonight, that we would be encouraged to look forward to your return, to just be strengthened to do what you would have us do while we're waiting for your return as well. That you would make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in verse 9 of Revelation 19. There's not a whole lot left, but I'm going to sidetrack you because I don't think that you can understand the book of Revelation without understanding the biblical festivals. And I think you're going to see why. When we're in Revelation 19, it's paralleling some of the festivals. While I'm not going to like totally detail the festivals and like how Christ was fulfilling those when he was here, the fall festivals he kind of did in part, kind of as a prefiguring. The spring festivals more. But here, I think what we're seeing is that the festivals are still a foreshadow. These fall festivals are a foreshadowing of what Revelation is talking about more so. Whereas maybe the spring festivals, it's easier to look back and see Christ in them, even though you can see Christ in the fall ones. So we're going to kind of hit those two things tonight, finish the chapter, and then show you how the Day of Atonement ties into what we're talking about here in these last verses of chapter 19. So we'll just finish it out starting at verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, in the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of their rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So, a lot of judgment going on here, basically. Kind of going back to the beginning, when the angel is saying, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. These are almost like a words of encouragement, initially. It seems that it's John has just observed the wedding that had taken place earlier in the last time we met. And so he must be referring to those who were invited to the wedding and came to the wedding. Because not everybody who was invited actually came to the wedding banquet. We kind of see that in a parable in Matthew as well. But so when it says those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb who are being blessed, obviously those that actually came to the wedding. Does that make sense? Okay. Luke 14:15 said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And I think this is what Jesus was talking about. So when you're reading through Luke and you see Jesus saying, blessed is he who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, or even in Passover when he says, I will not eat or drink of this cup again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, I think this is what he was talking about here. Blessed are those who were invited, who came to this wedding banquet, and now they're partaking of it. And so to me, that's an encouragement to say, wow, those aren't just words that Jesus was saying, but that's real life. That's going to happen someday. We're going to do it. Well, anyway, John fell down at the feet to worship, and only to find out it's an angel. I don't know if John was confused. I would suspect that was the case. I don't know. It's possible that he was confused, because in way back in chapter 7, verse 4, John didn't know who the saints were. Who are these? We also see in chapter 22, verse 8, he's going to do this again. And so since this angel is saying, don't worship anybody but God, and then in chapter 22, verse 8, he's going to do the same thing, I tend to think that God, had John being a little confused there, and that's why he was trying to worship an angel. But anyway, the point being is angels don't deserve prayer. There's only one person who deserves prayer, and that's God. Nobody dead or alive. And that's why, one difference between Protestant churches and Catholic churches is they pray to Mary or saints or all kinds of things like that. Hindus pray to animals and other gods. Muslims pray to Allah. And none of those are the true God. And so we need to be careful. As Timothy tells us, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. There is no other, not an angel or anything else. So we need to test the spirits to make sure they are of God. And John being confused here kind of hits home a little bit. You guys might recall a few weeks back, we talked about people like John Crowder, other people who are kind of having this, what may be a false spirit in the church. We talked about a kundalini spirit and how they're jerking and doing all kinds of weird things in the church. And everybody's attaching that to be the Spirit of God. Bethel Church was announced, and Bethel Church has actually been in our area in the last month and a half, 2 months. And there was a lot of stuff going around on Facebook about that, and healings were taking place in the same. And in my spirit is just kind of in check with that stuff a little bit, because I'm thinking these spirits need to be tested to see if they are of God. Just as John can be confused, and he was ready to bow down and worship an angel, how many in the church, if John can be confused by this kind of thing when he's in it, how much more should we always be willing to test the spirits to make sure that this is of God and it's not a false spirit? And I think we have to be very careful about that. Again, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know, in these churches where Bethel was brought in. I wasn't there. So I'm not going to say it is a false spirit. What I'm saying is we need to test those spirits, because it may not be of God. It may be a false spirit. One of the verses, that my favorite verses here in this text that we've read, in verse 10 there, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think that's like almost a foundational doctrinal statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In essence, prophecy, I think you could sum it up as being said that it's an understanding of, maybe telling the future events, present situations, things like that, needs as they affect our eternity, perhaps. We typically think of it as a future event, but I think it can be even what's, going on presently, a prophetic event, hey, God is saying this or whatever. What I, again, kind of along the same lines of testing the Spirit and making sure that these, what we're getting is actually truth, is prophecy must be Christ-centered. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, for the testimony of Jesus, I should say, is the spirit of the prophecy. It has to testify, a testimony of Jesus. He's the focus, not me. And I think that many times in churches, we've talked many times before, so much of prophetic statements or whatever are about us. Now, again, I'm not saying God can't tell us. I mean, we see Paul, as an example, was warned by God that he would be put in prison in Jerusalem. Okay, so again, I'm just saying we have to test this. I'm not saying, I don't want to generalize everything. But nonetheless, I think for the most part, in general, the attitude of church today is not Christ-centered. It's me-centered. Heaven is for Real, that movie that came out. one of the issues that I had with it, again, I'm not going to say it's right or it's wrong, but one of the issues that I did have with it is, where was Christ really the focus of it? It really wasn't. My son had a good point. He said, I don't think people need to be convinced heaven is for real. It's hell they need to be convinced is real. I mean, almost everybody believes in heaven. It's hell they deny. And the other thing is that anytime you see Christ appearing in Scripture, for the most part, any message we see recorded, for the most part, it is really this Christ-centered. That is the spirit of the prophecy. And in that message, it was more about us. You get to see your uncle. You know, you get to see your brother who died. You get to see whatever. That was the focus. Your loved ones and all of that kind of thing, more than Jesus Christ being the focus. And when Paul had his visions, it wasn't about, hey, I get to see Father Abraham. You know, oh, I'm going to get to go see my mother or father or any of that. It was all a revelation of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, that's what this book starts as. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It kind of ties in there that maybe we also need to test the spirits in that sense. It hit me today. I was listening to something, and it hit me that we have to be very, very careful, because Satan is subtle. And we can quote Scripture, and they can quote Scripture, and it may sound very good. But when you recall Satan was tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he's up right after he's baptized, he goes up into the mountains for 40 days. Satan comes and tests him, and he gives him all kinds of Scripture. It sounds like good stuff. You know, Satan says, you know, cast yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple here, for it is written, God will, your angels will protect you, so that you don't dash your foot against a stone, kind of thing. Well, he quotes the Psalms, Satan did, but he left out three words, that was it, which changed the context. He left out in, four words, in all your ways, is what Satan left out when he quoted that verse. And it made me think, well, how many times do we maybe have people in church spouting Scripture, and it sounds good, it even sounds biblical, because if you look at what Satan said there, it sounds biblical, because it is biblical, but it's not complete, and the context is a little different. How many times might we think that it's something godly simply because the word God is used, or Jesus, or forgiveness, or the blood of Jesus, or something like that, when the context isn't correct? I don't know, it just made me think about that prophetically. We also have to be testing these things, knowing the Word of God, so that we're not deceived. One of the things that makes me kind of the hair on my neck stand up a little bit is when it's not Christ-centered, when it's me-centered, church-centered, bless me-centered, versus Jesus Christ. I think a lot of prophecy that we hear being preached in the churches today may not be wrong, but maybe it's just not the right tool for the job either. Because if you think of prophecy today, prophecy ministries, what's the big focus? When is God going to return? Which country is going to do this? When is Israel going to do that? It's not about Jesus. Even though Jesus might be there, again, I'm not saying they're wrong, but maybe just their focus is off. It's all about current events more than it is about a revelation of Jesus and the gospel. How are we to test whether something is of God? I think there's a couple of mile marker things. One, is it scriptural, and is the scripture in context? But I think what he's saying here is Christ the center of it? I don't know if that's always going to negate what somebody says. For example, if Agabus prophesied about a famine in scripture, you say, well, how is that Christ-centered? Because it was of God. It did happen. Paul took it seriously. Paul was preparing for that famine. So I don't think that, you know, just because something may not be directly Christ-centered, that we can rule it out. I think we have to take the person and other things that they say into consideration as well. I think you need to pray about it. And in some cases, you may just have to hold it in your heart and wait. You know, it's like Mary. When there were prophecies made about Jesus even, she didn't understand it, she didn't know what was going on, but she pondered them in her heart. And I think then she reflected back and understood it later. And so maybe some of those things, but I don't think that I have an answer that I can give you a three-step process to determine if it's of God or not. I just think that we have to be cautious and careful and always be measuring it according to the Word of God and take the person. We look in Deuteronomy and it says if somebody makes a prophecy or something and a prediction and it does not take place, then that man is not of God. And so if I have some guy that's been out there who said, you know, the Antichrist was going to appear in 2005 and he didn't, then I don't think I'm going to hold anything that man says as true. On the flip side, I've got people like David Wilkerson who had a vision years ago, and things that he has said have come about. There are things that haven't yet, but it's not like it didn't. I mean, many of them have to the T worked out. To me, I look at David Wilkerson and I say, I think that God gave him a message. I think he was tested in everything else that he preached that was Christ-centered and focused on the Word. He lived it out in his ministry and his life, feeding the poor, helping druggies and prostitutes and all of that, living out the Word of God. There are plenty of others that are out there today that I don't know, that I just kind of hold it in the back of my mind and think, well, we'll see. I don't know this guy well enough to be able to say that's of God. I think that's a good question. Why? Why is it important? We've already got what we need in the Word of God. Why is it important for God to tell us anymore? I don't think it's anything new. I think it's just an understanding. And I guess my answer to that would be this. Like in Amos, he basically says that God will not do anything without first letting the prophets know. He gives you a warning. I think one is an opportunity to repent. He says that the Lord God will do nothing without first, you know, letting you know through the prophets. Along the same lines of your question to back that up, he also says in the New Testament that in, you know, the past days, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And that's all we need. There is a difference between Old and New Testament, like I said, because of that verse. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. But we also see that because of his love for us, because of warnings, perhaps repentance, just as in the days of Amos, he did give prophecy to Paul. You know, warning of a famine, warning he was going to be tied up in Jerusalem and bound. So we know that he does do it. And I think it's just out of his love. The other thing is, in Daniel as an example, it says that you're not going to understand, but in the end days you will understand. Or he talks about these are to be sealed up until the end. As Revelation unfolds, it may be, this is just a maybe, that God is going to reveal not anything new, but an understanding of Revelation, an understanding of the times we're living in, because now is the time for us to understand, for whatever reason. The message is already here, but we don't get it. And that the prophecy may help us to understand the Word of God that's already written down. Those are just some maybes and possibilities that I have. Some people think prophecy, you know, no longer exists. That basically if you just read Scripture, that's prophecy. That's prophesying today, just reading the Word of God. I think there's more to it than that myself. I also believe it's abused today to the point to where what you're saying, why? Is this really for our benefit, or is this just us seeking, looking so hard outside of Scripture for answers that somebody else has given us answers? You know, it's almost Christian fortune-telling. And I that's why I think it can be dangerous, and we have to be very careful. Because I think the same thing, thought the same thing. Especially, who am I? Kind of like David said, you know, who am I that you should care about me, Lord? Because even though God does love me individually, personally, there is a big picture I think is more important than, you know, what I'm going to be doing in my life. Whether, you know, some people might, hey, you're going to be a minister someday or whatever. You know how people can have prophecies that way. I've heard many of them who have had people have those prophecies and never came true. Like, I don't know. I think a lot of people are just speaking out of their own thoughts, their own things in their own head, and calling it the Word of God when it's not the Word of God. Like I said, I can't say which one is and which one isn't. Each case has to be taken and prayed over and thought over. And yeah, why should we preach about anything but Christ? You know, for example, even in my ministry of creation ministry, the creation stuff bores me. I should say the science stuff bores me. My point in creation ministry isn't to make sure somebody believes in creation, but it's so that they understand the gospel, original sin that took place at creation, a promise of creation, or at creation that there would be redemption from that curse of original sin. The death Jesus died meant something because he was conquering the curse. The focus of creation is the cross, not the scientific, you know, you've got to believe that the earth is young. You know, yes, I believe it is young, but I believe I'll be with, you know, Christians in heaven who believed it was millions of years old. And if they believe in Jesus and that the earth is millions of years old, fine, I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about the people they're evangelizing to that they lead astray, that deny the gospel because they've denied the authority of the Word of God. And so for me, that's the focus. There can be things that we do get off of where the ministry is maybe just about helping people. We could even say like Red Cross. What's the point of helping people? Or let me get more even spiritual, some of these Zionist movements that are out there trying to get Jews back to Israel. And their whole point is to get them back to Israel, but they don't share the gospel with them. What's the point? If you don't give them the gospel, then they'll go to hell from Jerusalem. It's not about getting the... But their focus is that little, you know, we got to get Israel back to the promised land because that was God's promise. No, that's not the key. The key is that they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they know that was the Messiah. And so maybe that's a better example of it. We just have to make sure that whatever we're doing, the goal is to get the gospel out. Whether it be feeding the poor or teaching creation.
In our culture, to say I've been called to do this, is that not enough?
It is. It's just that we don't think that way because we have to have some experience, some confirmation from God. Well, the scriptures are our confirmation that God has called us. You know, if somebody asks me, do you know you're called to do this? Absolutely I know. How do you know? Because the Word of God says I am. So are you. You're called to do it too. I don't know how you're called to do it. Maybe it's you're called through as a farmer to preach the gospel, but I'm called to preach the gospel just as much as anybody else is called to do it because that's what the scripture plainly says. He just has opened doors for me to do it through a creation ministry, and I know that He has done that because it's been His doing, not mine. That's why in my ministry I'm so adamant about not going out and fundraising and knocking down doors and making things happen, because I don't want it to be my ministry, my doing. It has to be God's. And then I know it's God because I didn't do it. The calling doesn't change. Just how I live out my calling is what changes. And it changes by Him opening and closing doors. That's the way I look at it. But I think you're right. I think that we get caught up in some kind of almost prophecy, but not really, but a calling. Have you been called? And like you said, if we say, I don't know, then, ooh, I don't know if we better support that guy because he doesn't know if he's really been called. But we all should know because it's pretty plain. It's just somehow we have a feeling that if you have the title missionary behind you, that you've received an extra calling than others. No, you haven't. You may just be deciding to go through with it, follow up on it. Well, verse 11, he says that stand in the heaven, standing open, which is going to be important, an open heaven. There before me was a white horse. We saw a white horse earlier, but that was the Antichrist. This time we know it's Jesus. Why? The writer is called faithful and true. This is the true one. He judges and makes war justly. So he's not unjust. Satan is unjust. We see it back in Revelation 3:14 that Jesus was called faithful and true. Who Jesus was called, Scripture is telling me then who this person has to be. He is the faithful and true one, not the Antichrist. Sometimes this isn't who we think of as the Jesus to return, one that's coming to judge and make war. But that's the society we live in. Again, heaven is for real, but hell is not. Jesus is love, but he's not, you know, a jealous God who's going to send people to hell and trample them in his wrath. Well, he is. That's what he's saying. But it's a just war. And we've talked many times, so I won't go over it again, but the whole Ray Comfort aspect of justice and a just judge. If your mother's raped and murdered and the judge just says, I forgive you, criminal, you're free to go, that's not a just judge. A just judge has to punish sin, and so does Jesus. And so, anyway, this is indeed the Messiah, Jesus, here. We see other examples of his patience way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when the Amorites are living in the land. It says that the Amorites' sin had not yet reached its full measure. And so when Israel gets out of Egypt, they weren't allowed to conquer the Amorites right away, initially there in Genesis, because their sin hadn't reached their full measure. But when they were brought out of Egypt, their sin had reached their full measure. So God says, now go wipe them out. Judgment day. And it's just. And people, the number one thing I hear people saying is, how could a loving God go and kill all those babies and those women and all those people in the Old Testament? Well, because he's just. The same way a judge says you have to go to jail because you raped this woman. Those people were evil, ungodly. Their sin had reached their full measure. And so now the lion comes to judge and make war. So even though that conquering in the promised land is a picture of his second coming, when we get to go into our promised land, we're going to do the same thing. They're going to be wiped out. Women, children, all kinds of people. And that's what we're reading coming up here and in chapter 20. This Armageddon battle. Don't think that's going to be, you know, some nice Jesus coming in his white robe of, you know, oh, come give me a hug. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth of which he will devour. You have to realize that's our God as well. A jealous king. That's why in Mark 13:10, it says that he's not going to come again until the gospel has been preached to the whole world. When the sin has reached its full measure, everybody has had a chance to hear the gospel, to reject it, if they so please, then he will be just in his second coming. But Mark 13:10 kind of gives that same thing. Like the Amorites' sin hadn't reached its full measure, ours hasn't yet, apparently. Increasing rapidly, that's for sure. And as we see here in verse 14, he's going to use his saints as an instrument of that judgment. We read in Psalms, Psalm 96:13 says, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. And that's why I think he's called faithful and true. Even though he's coming to judge and make war, he's faithful and he's true. He's faithful to his promises. He's true. He's just in what he's about to do. So, I mean, people don't really attach the word truth and true with killing and war. In Christ's justness, it is. Verse 15, we see that it's a sharp sword that strikes men down, as we said. That should bring about Hebrews 4:12, which says the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, sharp enough to penetrate between bone and marrow. No excuse for those people who he is going to judge. Verse 12, his eyes were like blazing fire. That's very similar to what we saw back in chapter 6, was it, I think? When I think even before that, when Jesus is coming to take his throne earlier on at the beginning of Revelation, his eyes are like a blazing fire. He's seeing, it's coming as a judgment, kind of giving his intent. He's got crowns on his head, showing him to be King of Kings. A different crown than what the Antichrist had, a different word that's used there. We've talked about that before too. It's kind of interesting, the dressed in a robe dipped in blood. There's two ideas as far as what the blood is. Some think that it's because he's trampling and killing people, that it's the blood of the ungodly that's, you know, all over his blood. One of the scripture verses that they use to support that comes from Isaiah 63:2-3. It says this, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. So some think that's what's happening here, but the fact that he's alone says it's not, because here we see the saints are coming with him. Because the name is the Word of God, you know, on him, name written on him that no one knows that he himself, that kind of thing, but it goes on, and his name is the Word of God. I think it leaves no room to say that it, you know, that it's anybody but Jesus, of course, but I think that it's just saying the reason he is just in making these judgments is because it's his blood that gave him the right to do that. And so his robe is, I think, the way I interpret it, is dipped in his own blood as a sign of his right to be doing this. He made a way so that nobody had to go to hell, but that was their choice. Their sins could have been covered by that blood, but they chose not to. Verse 14, coming right behind Christ on his white horse are the armies of heaven, dressed in white. These are those who follow Christ, who will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy, it said way back in chapter 3, verse 4. For those who would overcome, they would be dressed in white. They would be walking with him. Again, out of his mouth comes a sword. We saw that image back in chapter 1, verse 16, and Hebrews 4, 12. There's other verses like Isaiah 11, 4. It says, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. We have 2 Thessalonians 2:8 as well, saying, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So we're seeing that breath of his mouth, the sword, the word. And it's that word that is so powerful. It's the word that created the earth. It's the word that's going to destroy it. Isaiah 31:8 said, Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword, not of mortals, will devour them. There's the winepress imagery here as well in verse 15 being given. And there's all kinds of verses that talk about that. And we discussed a lot of that back in chapter 14. The iron scepter is mentioned here. He will rule them with an iron scepter in verse 15. That was prophesied. We saw it in Revelation 12:5. Psalm 2:9 says, you will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. All of these things are clearly pointing to the Messiah, to a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. As far as the saints coming with him, just kind of flying through this stuff to make sure we have time here tonight to get into this other part. We've got Jude 14 and 15, where Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. We see in Zechariah 14, 3, 9, the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it talks about what's going to happen on that day. There will be no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. What I like about that is, why will there be no cold? And earlier we talked about, what is cold? It's nothing. It's the absence of heat. What is darkness? Nothing. It's the absence of light. And so when God comes, there is no cold, because it is filled with his warmth, his love, you might say. There is no darkness because he is light and it's filled. So it's going to be a unique day where he, you know, fills in ways that he hasn't before. But anyway, you can read that more, Zechariah 14, 3 through 9. There's also 1 Thessalonians 3:13 saying that our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones, Revelation 17, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers, and many more that we could look at. But clearly, the saints are coming. So if we die with the Lord, or I frankly think even if we don't die before then, we're going to be coming with him, riding on horses as well. That's kind of why the cover of my book I had, really that's the picture that's on there, is that as the Lord comes, we come with him. And I think, man, that's going to be a glorious day. I can't even imagine. It's not just the saints, but also his angels that are coming. We read in Deuteronomy 33, The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from south, from his mountain slopes. Also the fact that on his thigh he has King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is in 1 Timothy 6:13 and following. It says, God, the blessed and only ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. So again, just there's no question who this person is. There's no way this one's the Antichrist. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In verse 17, the angel standing in the sun, crying out in a loud voice to come for this great supper. It seems like when we see in Scripture, birds are almost always in reference to demons. And so it's kind of interesting that he's calling these birds to come for a great supper of God. We're not talking about the wedding banquet here. This is, you know, there's always the antithesis. While there's a wedding banquet for us, demons have a banquet, eating the flesh of all these rulers and kings and everybody that is going to be slaughtered by the Word of God. And that's a picture for you there. Matthew 24, even in talking about end times, Jesus said, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Jeremiah 12:9 said, has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Ezekiel 39:17-20, same type of thing. I'm just going to give you a couple key parts of it. Come out to every kind of bird and the wild animals. Assemble, come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan, at the sacrifice I am preparing for you. You will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind. So just again, I want to remind you of what, you know, the title of my book was Revelation, All of God's Word Revealed, because you're seeing that just about everything we're seeing here in Revelation, I can give you an Old Testament verse saying the same thing. And so why would we say you can't understand Revelation? Because here we see Ezekiel telling us the exact same thing. Verses 19 and following. And this is going to be key. This is going to be an important part. I want you to see this. Because when we think of Revelation, we think, okay, Lord comes back, there's an Armageddon battle, we're done, everything's over. I believe there are two Armageddon battles. Okay, I know there are. And I'm going to show them to you here in Scripture. But we don't think that way often. But there are two. Look here in verse 19 and 20. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So, there's all these people coming to march against Jesus and the saints. But the beast was captured. What beast is he talking about? Well, there was a false prophet and an antichrist way back in chapter 13. It says, they're captured. With him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. But here's the key. In verse 20, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's hell. We've talked before how when you die, you don't go to heaven today and you don't go to hell. You go to be with God in paradise right now, but heaven hasn't, he goes to prepare a place for you. Heaven isn't heaven yet. And hell isn't hell yet either. When you die, right now, you go to an abyss, you go to the lower parts of Sheol, something like that. But hell is this lake of fire, and that's the second death. And until judgment day, that doesn't happen. But what we see happening here, and we're going to talk more about this abyss next week when we get to Revelation 20. But what we see here is the beast and the false prophet, two of the evil trinity, they are cast into hell, the fiery lake here. And then the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So those two are cast into hell. The rest just are gorged, but Judgment Day hasn't happened yet necessarily for them. We're going to see that after chapter 20, you know, the second half in chapter 21, but mostly the second half of chapter 20. There's this great battle that's going to take place. I believe we're already in Jerusalem. We've been protected by God in Jerusalem. We ride out with Him on this white horse. They think they're going to have a battle, but they're deceived, they're deluded. There's going to be no battle, it's just a slaughter. They're slaughtered, but these two leaders, the false prophet and the beast, are thrown into hell. And what you're going to see next then is, now you think, okay, it's over. No, it's not. Because you still got this dragon, Satan, the third part of the evil trinity. And he is going to be thrown into abyss, not the lake of fire, but an abyss for 1,000 years. We'll talk about what that 1,000 years is later. But then, after the 1,000 years is over, he's set free again for a short time to go and gather men to battle against God and His people again. So there will be two battles, as we'll see. But this is the first one. You know, Daniel saw this Antichrist being destroyed. If you read Daniel 7, verse 11, it says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." So it seems that Daniel was even talking about this battle at that point, just as we see being described here in verse 20. That's kind of pretty much what goes on here, but just really keep a note there on verse 20, because that's important, that these two are thrown away, but not, you know, into the lake of fire, but not the third, not the dragon, not Satan yet. All right, well, the last thing then that I wanted to make sure, I know I'm going through fast here again as usual, but I'm really going to try to be faithful to get you guys out at 9 and not keep you longer and be good about that. The part that I want to talk about is how the Day of Atonement, or the festival of Yom Kippur, fits in with what we've just talked about here. Okay, I believe what is being fulfilled and probably will take place, what we've just read will probably take place on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let me just explain the Feast of Yom Kippur first. Okay, it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But before the Day of Atonement, there's really kind of there's some feasts before it and after it. You've got the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning, and you've got like this 10-day period. Then you got this Day of Judgment, Yom Kippur, and then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles after that, where you get to kind of live with God. You've got kind of a preparation, a calling, judgment, living with God in those three fall festivals. Leviticus 23:32 talks about it as a day of a fast day. In Acts, we see the Day of Atonement when it talks about, "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past." The fast is this Day of Atonement. Acts chapter 27:9 talks about that. Because they have this fast day on this festival. Normally the Jews will wear on this day a kittel, which is a white robe to represent purity. We've seen here that not only is Jesus wearing a white robe dipped in blood, but the saints, earlier we saw in chapter 19, were given white robes to wear, which stood for the righteous acts of the saints. We're seeing on the Day of Atonement, white robes are being worn. And here what we've described in Revelation 19, white robes are being worn. We also know that this happens after the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. If you recall, the timing of this seems to be after the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. We'll come back to that again to give you a timing, but just know for now, just as the Day of Atonement follows the trumpets, what we just read in Revelation 19 is following the trumpets after we have been called to be with the Lord. What they do at the time of Yom Teruah, and there's a period even before that, a time of repentance, that's when you get your white clothes, after this time of repentance, after the Feast of Trumpets. There's some historical significance to this because The Jews, and I think you can kind of show this scripturally as well, believe that the Festival of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement took place when Moses was given the Ten Commandments up on the mountain. Now, what happens is interesting here. If you go back and look in Exodus, you'll see that Moses goes up the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days. He comes down after 40 days, and he hears this partying going on and finds out that they made this golden calf. Well, they're making this golden calf, and so it says in chapter 32 of Exodus, in verse 30, on the morrow, which means the next day, Moses went up the mountain for 40 more days to make atonement for the people. God was ready to kill them. He says, these guys, I delivered them out of Egypt, their heart is evil, I'm going to kill them. Moses begs for their life. And so the next day he goes up, back up the mountain for 40 more days to make atonement for them. So he comes back down the mountain, and the Jews, the day he came back down that mountain was the Day of Atonement. That's what they believe. We see in Exodus 32, it says, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Now what's interesting is Moses is saying, blot me out of this book. The book of life is going to be mentioned. I don't remember exactly. There is one of them, I think. And there's also other books that are there in chapter 20. But we're in the same period of all of this stuff going on. We see even in earlier chapters of Revelation the promise of the book of life and that type of thing as well. What's interesting is Moses is referring to a book. You know, blot me out of the book. On the day of the Feast of Atonement here, there is this 40-day period of repentance, basically 30 days before the Feast of Trumpets and the 10 days of Feast of Trumpets. During that time, the Jews believe that there are books that are open for judgment. And so they believe that there are these books at the Feast of, you know, of Atonement and Trumpets, and yet we see Moses making mention of it as well, kind of connecting to what's going on there in Exodus as possibly the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement. And basically what Moses is foreshadowing here is what Christ is going to do later. You know, we broke God's commands. Christ stepped in to mediate for us just as they broke, you know, the commandments, and then Moses stepped in to mediate for them. So if this was Yom Kippur, Moses came down the mountain and is basically giving a national day of atonement for the Jews, kind of like a picture of Judgment Day when they are atoned in a sense. It is the holiest day of the year. During this day, on the Day of Atonement, only the holiest man, the high priest, can go into the holiest place, the most holy place in the tabernacle, and proclaim the holiest name, Yahweh. Jews never said the name Yahweh outside of this day. That's why they don't even write it down. But on this day, that priest says that name 10 times. There's all different kinds of rituals that are going on, but they go in and they burn incense from the coals on the altar. The incense would basically cause all this smoke to cover up the mercy seat, because remember, they're not supposed to see God face to face, so it would kind of cover up God's presence, in a sense, all of this smoke. And they would go back and forth from the holy place into the holy place 43 times on this day. So it was a very busy day. Leviticus said it's a day of Sabbath, a Sabbath of solemn rest. You are to afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. After this time of this 10 days of repentance, it concludes with a confession of sins and a baptism of repentance. Everything is closed down in Israel at this time on this celebration. Anybody who was previously barred from the synagogue, you know, kicked out, is now welcome back on this day if they want to repent, if they, you know, desire forgiveness. And then once that fast is over, then they begin building their sukkahs or their little tabernacle tent type things to live in for the next festival. So, some messianic significance of this. Christ came as our high priest, entered the most holy place, as Hebrews 9 talks about. The priest had to wear holy to the Lord on his turban, which is what Christ has made us, basically, these holy to the Lord, righteous There are two goats that were selected on this Day of Atonement. A scapegoat, in which the priest would lay his hands on it, symbolizing the sins of the Israel, the whole community being placed on that goat. Then that goat was taken out into the wilderness and usually thrown off of a cliff. And then they would tie a red bandana around its neck and a red bandana up in the temple. Miraculously, that red bandana would turn white. I know I've talked about this before, but since we're talking about it, I can't not mention it. The Talmud, the Jewish records, you can call this good history, tells us that 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know the destruction of Jerusalem is in 70 AD, 40 years prior to that, Jesus is dying on the cross. They tell us that 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, there were four ominous events that took place. One, the miracle of the red cloth turning white stopped. Second, the lot for the goat, they would cast lots for the scapegoat, didn't come up in the right hand, but in the left hand. And the third thing is the westernmost light of the temple menorah would not stay lit. And the fourth thing was the temple doors, which were so large that one man couldn't open them by themselves, wouldn't open. It opened up by itself. So there were four things that took place. Now, ironically, they say the reason this happened was because there was this great apostasy that took place 40 years before the temple was destroyed. People followed a false Messiah. I think you missed it. It's because you didn't follow the Messiah that all of these things happened. But that's what they say. But here's how they justify it. They quote a verse in Zechariah 11:1 that says this is why the doors opened up. It says in Zechariah 11:1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars." What they decided was this was a prediction of the coming of the Roman army to destroy them in 70 AD. Open up the door so that the fire may devour. God was telling us the Roman army was coming. So they missed it. Anyway, blood is the whole focus of this festival. You're splattering it around. You've got these sacrifices. It's a bloody festival, okay? What I want to do is just kind of show you the connection here with some of these things. Some New Testament, well, just some verses that can illustrate the vital foundation of blood. I think you all know this, but I like to give you the scriptures to back it up. Hebrews 10 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but the body you prepared for me." Atonement literally means to cover. Well, the blood of animals could only cover our sins until there was a better blood of Jesus Christ that took away our sins. And so that's why Jesus becomes the better sacrifice. We read in Psalm 49:6, "They that trust in their wealth boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever." So we could never cover our sins on our own. We needed Jesus to be that atonement. 1 Samuel 2:25, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede?" Only God. That's why Jesus had to come and shed his blood. There is a difference between Passover. Jesus was our Passover lamb. How is he the Day of Atonement? Well, Passover was for individuals. Each individual had to do it. Just like today, each individual accepts Christ. Day of Atonement was a national thing. The whole community. That's why the hands were laid on the goat, symbolizing all the sins of the whole community being laid upon that animal. So there's a difference there. Yom Kippur, that's what goes on at this Day of Atonement. I know I'm giving you a lot here, but let me give you some verses then that kind of connect the Day of Atonement to what we've just been reading. Leviticus 25, verse 9 and 10 says, "Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout your land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, each to his own clan." So basically what we're seeing here is there was a time to proclaim freedom for every slave. Return your property to its owner. It was a jubilee year. All debts were forgiven. But when the Lord returns, he sets all of his children free. He gives the land back to its original owner. Jerusalem, Israel, as he promised Abraham, it's going to be returned. There's a reason that took place on the Day of Atonement. The land was given back and you're free. Okay, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Now that's important because I want you to see this. Go to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Luke 4, 18 through 21. Jesus is in the synagogue here at this time, and he's going to read this verse. And when he reads this verse, he cuts it short, and there's a good reason for it. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now what's significant about that is this. He stopped halfway through that second part of the verse. He did not say, "End the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Because that day was not fulfilled. Jesus says, "Today this has been fulfilled." All that other stuff had been. But the day of vengeance had not yet. So he stopped in the middle of a verse, rolled up the scroll, and sat down. And everybody was still looking at him. The reason is, as I said, that's going to be for his second coming on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Vengeance. And it is believed by the Jews that Jesus read this verse here in the synagogue that you're reading, looking at there in Luke 4 on the Day of Atonement as well. So the Messianic Jews say Jesus read that on the Day of Atonement. Now, for a couple of reasons here, simply because they could only pronounce the acceptable year of the Lord on this special day. They weren't allowed to say that, the acceptable year of the Lord, except for on the Feast of Atonement. And here he's saying it. So when you're reading that in Luke 4, you need to be thinking, this is probably the Day of Atonement. And so look what else happens here. It was at this festival that God, remember they said, would open and close a book. What did he do? He stands up, opens a scroll, he rolls it up before he sits down. They believe he's going to open and close a book. That's what Jesus does there. All the people in the synagogue were furious. They wanted to drive him out of town, took him out on a cliff, wanted to throw him down the cliff. What do? On the Day of Atonement, they cast lots for a goat. And they take the scapegoat out to a hill and throw it off a cliff. And that's what they tried to do to Jesus on this day too. Take him and throw him off a cliff. But he escaped. Revelation 19 here. We're going to look at some of these things, and I'm just going to highlight some of the significances now that you have this background. Basically, note the similarities of the Day of Atonement here in Revelation. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar from before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. This is coming from Leviticus 16, talking about this day. If you recall, he takes coals from the altar in Revelation. An angel does. Takes coals from the altar. Here it says that's what they're supposed to do. He is to take some of the bull's blood, sprinkle it with his finger 7 times. No one was to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. It says he was to make atonement for his household and the whole community. That's Leviticus 16. Or Revelation 8, 3 through 6. He says, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints." That's what we saw in Leviticus. It says, "The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it to the earth. There came peals of thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Then the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to sound them." It says in Revelation 11, "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, rewarding your servants," which is what's supposed to happen, It says God's temple in heaven was opened. And what did we just see here in Revelation? Heaven was opened in the verses we read here tonight. Temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, just as we see here in Revelation 15, verse 8. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the smoke, the temple was filled that day to cover up everything. No man was able to enter into the temple, it says in Revelation 15, until the seven plagues were done. Nobody else on the Day of Atonement is allowed to go into the temple. Only that high priest, Jesus, our high priest. The righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore. This is a day of judgment. That's what the Day of Atonement is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Remember I said this was a bloody one, and they're sprinkling blood with their fingers all over the place. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, just as we saw here in Revelation, is what the Day of Atonement, they wear their kittles. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. That judgment day, and we saw other verses that were making connections to the Day of Atonement and God's wrath that I read from you in Isaiah. So, in essence, I just say this. We see among the judging of Revelation that there is incense being burned, the smoke fills the temple, fire is taken from the altar, seven angels are used, the wicked are punished, while the righteous are rewarded, the temple and access to the most holy place is opened. No man is allowed to go into the temple until God's job was finished. They're clothed in white. Christ's robe was dipped in blood. And all of these take place on the Day of Atonement. All of those we're seeing here in Revelation. Remember I said, too, that there was a day of forgiveness, like the one day that you could come back if you wanted to seek forgiveness. And a lot of people think then it's on this day that the Jews are going to look on, you know, the one whom they pierced and realize they killed the Messiah. Zechariah 12, pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for the only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn. This is said to, like I said, be fulfilled in end times. And I'm not going to read these verses, but just to give you them, if you want to write them down, you can look at them later and see. These would be all verses indicating a revival for the Jews in end times. We've got Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 30, 8 through 10, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, Hosea 3, 4 to 5, Jeremiah 16, 15 through 16, Ezekiel 20, verses 39 through 41, Romans 11, 25 through 26, Hosea 5, 14 through 6, 2, Romans 11, 15, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36. Like I said, those are just to show a revival of the Jews in the end times. And we are out of time to look at those, so I'm not going to look at them tonight. But I'm hoping that you're at least seeing that what goes on the Day of Atonement, what the Jews believe takes place on the Day of Atonement, it's all right there that we're seeing taking place here in Revelation, from the temple being filled with smoke to, you know, going in, heaven being opened, all of that. So I think there is a connection and an understanding. I don't get it all, don't claim to, but I know there's a connection. I believe that fully. And the more we study it, I think the more you get to see those pictures are being there, and that's why Jesus was almost thrown off of a cliff and read those verses and stopped, because that day of vengeance wasn't going to be fulfilled when he was there the first time. It's for the second time. And that's what we're reading. There is no taking away of a sin for a Jew unless they see Jesus. And that's what's interesting, is that when the temple was destroyed, and then again in 120 AD there was the Bar Kokhba revolt, and 120 AD, what ended up happening is there was a rabbi that was a question. Our temple is gone. How are we going to be forgiven if we can't make sacrifices? So he just made a rule. Said it's through, you know, giving alms, you know, helping the poor and praying, basically doing good works, you're forgiven. So even the Jews today have that. When we went to Israel, We went to the Temple Institute where they have that. And so I asked the Jew that very question, because they're you know, rebuilding all of these things for the temple so that they can institute the sacrifices if they ever get their Temple Mount back. And I asked him, so how are you forgiven right now? And I knew what the answer was. I just didn't know if he would say it or not. And that's what he, you know, it was a lady, I think. And she basically said, yeah, we by doing good works, basically. That's how we're forgiven today. Messed up. So they need to see the Messiah. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. But that's why Zechariah is prophesying that in the end times, they will say, they will look on him and say, this is the one we pierced. They will mourn. But, you know, to point out that all of our works are like filthy rags from Isaiah, and, you know, that there's nothing good in us, is a good thing, because to show them, well, then how can you do good works if nothing good in you exists? And maybe God will make that click. But bottom line is that's what the Day of Atonement isn't over. It's that Jesus is that atonement. And that's why his robes are bloody when he's coming, because he was that sacrifice. And I think it's at that point, perhaps, that the Jews are going to see, whoa, he is the scapegoat. He is the sacrifice. Until they see that, there is no forgiveness. All right, well, we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time, and we've covered a lot of material here. I just pray that through my rambling and just going through quickly, that it sinks in and that it means something, that we can apply this to our lives as we look forward to your return, that as we seek to understand your word more, we know, as we've talked about, that all we need is already in that word, but we need to dive into it, know it better, understand it, and just seek it out more, to study it, to memorize it. So may you just help us to have a desire to do so, to read our Bibles daily, and to go to the Word that is powerful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.